Good morning. How's everybody doing? Thanks for being here. If you don't know me, my name is Daniel Morrison, and it's a pleasure to be here. And I hope, did everybody get an outline? Bethany was kind enough to print out an outline for us. And Brian, thanks for the opportunity to teach this morning. So this morning's Sunday school class, we're going to take some time looking at and thinking about the Gospels, thinking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and really in thinking through my assignment for this morning, I think the hardest part was to decide what not to say, because the Gospels, having read them, first of all, there's four of them. There's a lot of content in there, but they're like a bottomless treasure whose depths can never fully be plumbed. You can look at them from the aspects of historical reliability, and that could be its own session. We could look at each of their unique theological emphases or their literary genius and structure and the way that they've been constructed and designed, or even looking at them from the aspects of the way that they've been interpreted throughout history. There's certainly a lot to think about and a lot to consider. We've only got 40 or 50 minutes. So in sifting through everything and all the possible options, I've landed on the following outline. First of all, I want to talk about what are the Gospels, and we'll talk about two specific components of the Gospels. First of all, that they are based upon eyewitness testimony, and we'll look at a few different arguments there. And then we'll talk for a few minutes about the genre and what type of literature they are and how that impacts our day-to-day reading of the Scriptures, particularly the Gospels. Then we'll move on and talk about an interpretive principle to be aware of, and we call that typology. And if you're not familiar with typology, we'll come back and talk about that a little bit, but earmark it for now. And there's really a lot of different interpretive angles that we could approach the Gospels from as well, but a lot of that has been covered by Steve and Brian and Steve Smith in the past, in the earlier courses, so we'll skip over that, and I think this will be particularly helpful and relevant. And then thirdly, we'll deal with what I would call the major theme of the Gospels, specifically Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that would be the kingdom of God, and we'll look at that from a few different perspectives. So, first of all, what are the Gospels? And I'm going to argue that the Gospels are eyewitness testimony, and really the fact that they are based upon direct eyewitness testimony is, in my opinion, certainly irrefutable, and this is actually in the secular academy becoming more and more recognized. But before looking at the evidence directly, I'd like to consider one of the more common objections that you might hear on the street to the eyewitness character of the Gospels, and we could call that the telephone objection. The telephone objection. So I'm going to assume you've all heard of the game telephone. In the UK, I think they call it Chinese whispers. Noah Welch in our church, we were talking about this the other day, he calls it whispering down the tunnel. And the idea is someone comes up with a message, and you pass it along down the line from one person to the next until finally the last person has to relay their understanding of the message back to the group. And inevitably, the game is set up in such a way that the message is going to be altered, and the last person shares the message back, and obviously it causes a big ruckus, and everybody has a good time, and it's a big laugh, and it's a pretty fun game, but, telephone. So the problem, or the telephone objection, is that there are skeptics, and I would say even very credentialed scholars in the world of biblical studies who use this children's game as an analogy for how the Gospels get presented in our Bible. So the traditions and the ideas about Jesus went from one person down the ladder to the next until finally they ended up in the form of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And obviously, based upon the telephone analogy or the telephone objection, the message that we have in this in our Gospels would be a distorted message that doesn't really capture the truth of what they would call the historical Jesus. So, the telephone objection. How do we respond to that? First of all, we need to consider the nature and the purpose of the telephone game. The telephone game is set up in such a way as to confirm that the message is going to be corrupted along the way. And the rules of the game confirm it. First of all, you have to whisper. You have to speak it very quietly, which ensures that the message is corrupted, right? Secondly, you can only hear the message from one person, which ensures that the message gets corrupted. And then finally, you can't repeat the message, which ensures that the method or the message gets corrupted. So the question that I would ask back to someone with the telephone objection is, why should I use that analogy for how we should understand Christianity to have spread and to have passed on from, really in the early church and find itself written down in the form of our Gospels? And really, when you boil it all down, the telephone model or the telephone analogy assumes that all the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life were immediately raptured to heaven after his resurrection and were no longer available to regularly confirm and preach their gospel, to authenticate their gospel, and even to overcome objections to the gospel. And in thinking about this, when we look at the evidence in the New Testament, we know that this is exactly how it went down. These eyewitnesses were available long-term, moving within the Christian communities in the Greco-Roman world to preach and to authenticate their message. Paul, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, specifically we're going to look at verse 6. This is written probably 20 years or so after Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. He appeals in 1 Corinthians 15, 6 to 500 eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus, most of whom, he writes, are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And in considering this, scholar and New Testament protege Richard Bauckham has stated, in really considering why it is that Paul adds the comment about these 500, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, he writes, the comment would be pointless unless he meant, if you don't believe me, check it out with these people. Further, if Paul could say that with regards to major eyewitnesses, Bauckham concludes, how much more could he say it with the major, or with the minor eyewitnesses, that is, like the 500, how much more could he say it with regards to the major eyewitnesses, like the 12 apostles and James, the brother of the Lord? So the telephone objection is rendered utterly useless, because the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and his resurrection lived on within the first Christian communities to teach the gospel, to validate the gospel, to overcome objections to the gospel, and ensure that the truth of the gospel will not be corrupted, which, as we know from Galatians 1, is a very big deal to Paul, because he doesn't want anybody preaching another gospel than the one that he delivered, lest they be cursed. So, that being said, the eyewitnesses continued on to live. There are dozens of other ways that we could look directly at the evidence within the Gospels to prove this point, but I want to offer one that perhaps you haven't heard of before. And really, it goes like this. Have you ever read through the Gospels and asked yourself why the names of very minor characters in the Gospel stories are sometimes peppered into the narrative? Very minor characters, why are their names included in the Gospels? Most of the time, that's not how it goes down. If you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, I can just read it to you. Again, he entered the synagogue, that is, Jesus entered the synagogue, and this is the way that the Gospel writers typically describe their healings and introduce minor characters. He entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether or not they would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. And he said to the man, no name, with the withered hand, come here. And so the story continues, and Jesus heals the man's hand. But the name of the man is never mentioned because it serves no point with regards to describing and authenticating and teaching about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. But that's not always what happens. There are rare instances where the minor characters are named. And going back to Richard Bauckham, who I quoted from earlier, he says this, and this is a rather lengthy quote, so follow me here. He says, the Gospels are full of unnamed individuals who come into contact with Jesus on just one occasion. What is difficult to explain is why just some of these minor characters are given names. Why is it that in Mark's gospel, Jairus and Bartimaeus are named, while all the other recipients of Jesus' healings are anonymous? Why does Luke, in his narrative of the two disciples who meet the risen Jesus on the way to Emmaus, name only two, Cleopas, but not the other? He names Cleopas, but not the other. Why does Luke name Zacchaeus the tax collector and Simon the Pharisee? Given the very large majority of the minor characters in all the Gospels are anonymous, given that that's the case, why do they specifically name some? And he says this, and I agree with him. The only hypothesis I know to account for the evidence is that in most of these cases, the named persons became members of early Christian communities and themselves told the stories in which they appear in the Gospels. The traditions were transmitted under their names. It was from Bartimaeus himself that Mark's narrative of his healing came. It was from Cleopas, not his companion, that Luke's story on the walk to Emmaus derived. Now, one of my favorites, turn to Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Mark 15, 21. And Mark writes this, and it's talking about just as Jesus is about to be crucified. It says, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country." And then note this, "the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." Why on earth, in this instance, would Mark name not only Simon of Cyrene, himself a minor character, but go on to name Alexander and Rufus, whose two sons who appear nowhere else in the story? The reason is because the first readers of Mark's gospel would have known who Alexander and Rufus were. And they could have appealed to Alexander and Rufus to teach them and to validate the story of their father, Simon. So with this, and this is only literally one of countless arguments that we could look at, but I think we see here from these characteristics of what is normal with not naming minor characters to how they do occasionally pepper in some of these, we can see that that in fact the Gospels are based upon eyewitness testimony. And these characters would have become members of the first Christian communities and been around to validate their stories. So, sir. Sure. Not necessarily. I mean, it could have been a named. That person could have been known, or he very well could have been converted at some later point. You know, if his ear was cut off, you know, then Jesus healed him. I mean, to me, that's pretty, you know, I'd be pretty amazed if my ear was cut off and it got put back on. So he may have become a believer. I would probably submit that he did. Yeah. Yeah, no worries. So to me, I'm pretty encouraged by that, to know that when I look at my Gospels, we are, in fact, reading something that's a direct eyewitness testimony. And these, Alexander and Rufus, their dad was there carrying the cross of Jesus, and they became Christians, which tells me that Jesus was raised from the dead. Why else would they have become Christians? This is a man that was convicted to die on the cross, you know, the worst possible punishment for someone in that culture. And for them to later acknowledge that man is their Lord, a crucified criminal, something was going down there, and these guys were eyewitnesses. So, and this is beyond the fact that John, in his gospel, tells us that the Holy Spirit was going to inspire the apostles and bring to their remembrance all things that he did and taught. So we have the theological sort of confirmation of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts and blended together with the eyewitness testimony. It's simply amazing. So that being the case, we'll transition and turn a corner and talk briefly about the genre of the Gospels. And it's important to consider the type of genre or literature the Gospels are, because we need to approach these Gospels and these books with the right sort of categories in mind to interpret them so that we are in line with the author's intention of writing these books. And in the last, 150 years or so, there's been a lot of debate within the world of biblical scholarship and guys that are writing on the Bible as to what the particular genre of the Gospels are. And to be sure, there's lots of genres packed within genres, because we have parables, we have poetry, and we have apocalyptic literature in places like Matthew 24, where Jesus is predicting the future and talking about eschatology and all this kind of stuff. But at the end of the day, when you boil it down and look at all the constituent elements, I personally believe that the best category for the Gospels is what I would call redemptive biographies. Redemptive biographies. In each word, redemptive and biographies is particularly important for communicating the point. When I say they're redemptive biographies, I'm trying to communicate that the Gospels share an organic link with the message of the Old Testament. They are tied to the Old Testament and really bring to fruition its message and the promise, peppered in throughout the Old Testament scriptures. So if you look at Matthew's Gospel, the fact literally jumps right off the page from the very beginning. And I would say that Matthew is placed where it is in the canon because it sets the tone for the rest of the Gospels. And we see right from the outset an Old Testament-style genealogy of Jesus' birth and how he's connected to David and Abraham. And from there, he goes on to introduce his Gospel with this constant refrain of how this or that aspect of Jesus' life fulfills, he says, that which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet. And the prophet could be, Isaiah or Jeremiah or another. So even a cursory reading of the Gospels bears out the fact, that they are, organically connected to the Old Testament. And they don't merely, continue the Old Testament plot line. That is to say, they take it and they proclaim it as gospel. They proclaim it as good news. Namely, that Jesus is actually fulfilling in his person and work that which was promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. And furthermore, when you read through the Gospels and compare that to Old Testament narratives like, Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, there's a style, and the New Testament gospel writers were clearly influenced by their reading of the Old Testament. So that's good and important to know, and certainly the Gospels are fulfilling the Old Testament, but I also want to drive home the fact that the Gospels are, I would say that they're biography. And when I say that they're biography, I don't want you to think of modern biography. Okay, we need to distinguish modern biography from Greco-Roman biography, because Jesus and the Gospels were written in a world before Wikipedia, right? Before the internet, before the printing press. You had to write all this stuff down manually. So they weren't, it could just be they didn't have the means to be as concerned about things like chronological precision, right? That wasn't of, not that it wasn't of value, but it wasn't as important to them as it would be in a modern footnoted biography of, say, someone like Winston Churchill, right? They're trying to consolidate things and communicate these points more broadly. And New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg has written that ancient writers were more highly selective, ideological, and artistic in narrating the great events of their day or the lives of key individuals than we are today. And interestingly, Blomberg has also noted this. Greco-Roman biographies tended to focus disproportionately on the last days of people's lives and on how they died, believing this to be one of the truest indicators of their character. And that disproportionate focus on the last days of one's life is clearly borne out in the Gospels. They all are weighted toward and driving toward the Passion Week. They're moving. Mark is moving in fast pace, and all of a sudden, you get to the Passion. It just slows down because it's in one sense, it's following the pattern set from a Greco-Roman biography, but it's also that's the theological crux of our foundation. So there's a couple of reasons there, probably. Now, this is all interesting, but so what? What difference does this make to me? And I personally would like to propose that there is a profound theological point to be made through the consideration of the Gospels as redemptive biography. For, aren't you glad that the foundational documents that proclaim and undergird our salvation through Jesus Christ, our biography, and not some other form of biblical literature, such as law, do this and you shall be saved, or perhaps wisdom literature like the Proverbs, where if I make some sort of bonehead decision, I'm all of a sudden excluded from salvation. It's not the case. The Gospels are biography. And I think that there's a theological point that highlights the preeminence of the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he alone has done to save us from the guilt and the punishment that our sins so rightly deserve. So in other words, we can praise the Lord that the Gospels are biography and not something else. Okay, any questions? Good? How are we doing on time? All right, we're doing all right. There might be some time for questions at the end. All right, so moving on, I wanted to talk about an interpretive principle to be aware of as we read the Gospels. And really, this could be applied to all of the New Testaments. And this is with regards to what we would call, or what people have called historically, typology. And like I said before, there's a lot of other areas that we could talk about, but Steve and the other teachers in previous classes have, you know, talked through different interpretive principles, but I don't know that typology has been dealt with in too much depth, so I want to spend a few minutes considering what typology is and how that impacts our reading of the Gospels. So, first of all, what is it? What is typology? And first, I guess to kind of answer that negatively, let me say what typology is not. Typology is not a straightforward predictive prophecy in the sense that, you know, X is going to happen in the future, and the gospel writer says, okay, X is now happening now because that person said it was going to happen at some time in the future. It's not what it is. Rather, typology, insofar as it relates to the Gospels and the New Testament, is all about interpreting the work of Christ in light of theological and prophetic categories and conceptualities that were developed through the Old Testament. And I actually included in the outline a quote or a definition from a guy named Graham Cole that I thought was pretty good. So the Old Testament develops theological categories or conceptualities that help the New Testament interpret the meaning and the significance of Jesus. So, you know, for instance, you know, the priesthood, or the Passover, or the Exodus, or the temple, for instance, could all, they create categories to help us interpret and understand the meaning of Christ, okay? So, you know, the Old Testament, as far as I know at least, you know, never says that Jesus is going to be our Passover lamb, right? I don't think it does. But, you know, as John in his gospel narrates how Jesus' blood was shed on the cross for our sins, he implies that it was done on the very same day as the Jewish Passover. And this is more than mere happenstance or coincidence. It's the sovereign unfolding of God's redemptive plan. And as John reflects upon this, the story of the Passover as told in the Exodus informs his understanding and his interpretation of the meaning of what was happening on the cross. As the blood of the Passover lamb was spread across the doorposts to save the firstborn in every Israelite family, so too, and in like manner, does the blood of Jesus redeem us and save us from the wrath of God. So he's seeing this connection, and he's developing out, and this category of Passover has informed his understanding of the meaning of Jesus' person and work. And the Gospels employ this reading of the Old Testament on a pretty regular basis. One example we'll highlight here, just to kind of show you a little bit more about how this works, is in Matthew chapter 2. This is kind of a famous instance of it. But if you turn to Matthew chapter 2 and look with me at verse 13, we will read the following. Matthew 2:13. Okay. So this is just after the birth of Jesus, and Matthew writes, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the word of the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Okay? So we have Jesus, earthly father, Joseph being warned in a dream by an angel of the Lord to take Mary and Jesus down to Egypt to escape the murderous intentions of King Herod, right? And the text informs us that they did this. Joseph was faithful, and they were there until Herod died. And they ultimately left Egypt and went back into the land of promise to fulfill the word of the Lord that was spoken by, we know, if we look at it, the prophet Hosea, where it says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Okay? Now, go back to Hosea in the Old Testament, which is just after Daniel. So if you've gone back to Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, you've gone too far. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Well, let me first set the stage, actually, before we read the verse. Chapter 10 of Hosea, in chapter 10, Hosea has been sort of lamenting the wickedness of Israel. Okay, you know, God is just frustrated with the sinfulness of his people. And all of that, he's kind of going on and describing this in some very powerful and provocative language. And then in verse 11, chapter 1, verse 11, God says, through the prophet, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. And they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. And so basically what's happening in 11:1, and throughout the rest of the chapter, it's as though God is saying, I did this in the past. I called you my son out of Egypt in the past. And in spite of the fact that I redeemed you and delivered you on an outstretched arm, you're still continuing to sin and to pursue your own self, you know, selfish ways and all of that. But the point is, in if you read through it, Hosea 11:1 is looking back to something and not necessarily forward to something in the future. So how on earth is Matthew reading that prophecy and saying that it's fulfilled in Jesus? What's going down? It's a quandary that we're left to think about. And this happens frequently, and I'm trying to prepare you that as you're reading through your New Testament, and you sometimes go back and look in the Old Testament and like compare the verse, you know, there may be scenarios where you're seeing typology. And we'll talk about how this specific verse answers that in a minute. I also, just as a parenthesis, sometimes when you see a verse quoted in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, sometimes that verse represents an entire context. So that verse could be, you know, highlighting the fact of a whole theme from like Isaiah 40 to 53 or something like that. But that verse could represent that entirety. So that's one way that the New Testament uses the Old Testament. And so we got to keep those types of things in mind when you're sitting there looking and scratching your head saying, well, how on earth did he arrive at this conclusion, right? So with this specific instance in Matthew, what was he doing? And I think and would argue, and I think most people would agree with me that study the Bible, that Matthew is reading this verse, Hosea 11:1, and by extension, he's looking at the entirety of the Exodus story typologically. And that is to say that the Exodus has established, again, a redemptive framework or a set of redemptive categories to identify and interpret and make sense of Jesus' person and work. And God, in his providential outworking of history, arranged for Jesus, God's true and greater son, to, like Israel, go down to Egypt in a certain sense of exile, in bondage, before going back into the land of promise to deliver his people from the greater danger of sin and death. And Matthew, he latches on to this. Again, it's more than just a nice coincidence, but it's the sovereign unfolding of God's plan in redemptive history and how he was working in those times to make sense of and work towards Jesus. And I think we can see here that where Israel failed, the point is, where Israel failed after their deliverance from Egypt, they were called to be a kingdom of priests. Priests mediate between man and God. they were called to be a kingdom of priests and to go to the nations. And the nations would look at Israel and say, like, wow, what's going on with them? And say, why don't I experience that type of a prosperity in my land? And then that would give Israel an opportunity to teach them about Yahweh and to tell them about God. But they failed. And so I think what Matthew is saying is where Israel failed after their deliverance from Egypt, Jesus has been victorious. It is though Matthew is saying that Jesus is God's substitute for Israel as the means to bring salvation to the nations. He thus in himself, represents Israel, that is the true Israel of God in his person and work. And then from there, there's all kinds of other things that we can think about. You've got to ask yourself, why are there 12 apostles? Why 12? Maybe there's has something to do with the fact that there are 12 tribes. You know, Jesus is there. There's a mountain theme throughout the book of Matthew. And you look back at Sinai and all that was going down. Or, you know, you look in John 2 and you see the temple theme and how Jesus is the temple that after 3 days is going to be raised up. So this idea of typology, I think, is really important to inform our reading of the Gospels. Tracking? Any questions on typology? Good? All right. So, I think we'll move on to the last component that I want to talk about, and that is the kingdom of God. And this will round out really our look at the Gospels today. And the kingdom of God, if you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke specifically, you'll find that the kingdom of God is really the preeminent theme taking place in these Gospels. And we don't have time to look at John, but I think if you were to compare what John has to say about the concept of eternal life in John, though not perfectly synonymous, does equate to some degree with the kingdom of God in the Synoptic Gospels. You know, eternal life in John's Gospel is something that's already begun, but is not yet fully consummated. It's going to be fully consummated in the future. So there's some overlap of ideas. And I think when John wrote his Gospel, we can assume that he was aware of at least Mark and perhaps some of the other Gospels as well. So there's some overlap of ideas there. But in thinking about the kingdom, Graham Goldsworthy, a good theologian, writes this: the idea of the rule of God over creation, over all creatures, over the kingdoms of the world, and in a unique and special way over his chosen and redeemed people is the very heart of the message of the Hebrew Scriptures. Again, the idea of the rule of God over creation, over all creatures, over the kingdoms of the people of the world, in a unique way and special way over his chosen and redeemed people is at the very heart of the Old Testament Scriptures. And I wholeheartedly concur with this statement. The Old Testament is filled with prophetic pronouncements and promises of the coming kingdom of God. And the New Testament is basically informing us that this is what Jesus is bringing about. He is bringing about the reign of the kingdom of God. And it literally, this theme fills Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew, just as one example, this idea of the kingdom is found some 55 times in just 28 chapters. And Matthew typically refers to it as the kingdom of heaven and not the kingdom of God. I think it's referring to the same reality, but Matthew is highlighting in specific the fact that it is of divine origin. The kingdom of heaven is of divine origin as opposed to earthly origin. And you'll note as you read through Matthew, he's constantly kind of comparing and contrasting these themes of heaven and earth. You know, don't store up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust destroy, but in heaven. So he's constantly kind of going back and forth between these heaven and earth themes. And I think that heaven aspect, when he says kingdom of heaven, is calling attention to the divine nature and the divine power that undergirds this kingdom of God. So he talks about 55 times. That's a lot. And then in the summary statements, you know, like at the end of, you know, different times throughout the gospel, like Matthew 4:17 and some other places, I think it's 4:17, as it summarizes what Jesus has been doing, it'll say that he's been going around preaching the message of the kingdom. Okay? Big deal. So in thinking about this, since it's talked about so much, we could obviously never today deal with the entirety of what we could discuss in regards to the kingdom of God. But boiling it all down, if I had to summarize and synthesize it as best as I can, I would talk about these three areas, okay? And we're getting close to done, so stay with me. The source of the kingdom, the mystery of the kingdom, and the demands of the kingdom. The source, the mystery, and the demands, okay? To begin with the source, turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And I'll read it if you don't have your Bibles, but let me get there. Again, we're talking about the source of the kingdom. And this is Jesus speaking. And in verse 26 of Mark chapter 4, it says this, "And he said, 'The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come.'" So what is Jesus teaching us about the kingdom of God and its source in this parable? First of all, he tells us that it's going to bear fruit, which is very encouraging. But more than that, what he says is that, and what he's teaching is that the kingdom of God is brought about by the word of God and made effective by God's sovereign grace as administered through the word. Because the farmer goes to bed in the story and he's planted his seed, but he can't explain. He has no idea how it is that a crop is born. He doesn't know what's going on. He can't explain it. And that's the same thing. That's the message in this parable that Jesus is trying to teach us about the kingdom of God. It's not manufactured. I can't bring about the kingdom of God, but it's brought about by his sovereign grace through the power of the word, because I think the sowing of the seed here can be really interpreted as the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of the kingdom of God. And I think it's pretty certain that in teaching with this parable, Jesus was correcting a few false assumptions that existed in his day. Okay? The Jews of that time certainly all would have affirmed that there was a kingdom of God that was going to be coming at some point. They were expecting a Messiah. Okay? That's not unique to Christians. Okay? But there were different categories of people, and I think that those different categories of people in first century Israel were trying to bring about the kingdom in their own specific ways. So I'm thinking, first of all, about the Pharisees. They are all over the pages of the New Testament. And when we look at some comparative literature at the time and see some other documents that were written around that time, at the same time as the New Testament, it becomes pretty obvious that the Pharisees thought that they could inaugurate the kingdom through their own obedience to the Torah. So the Pharisees represent those that are trying to bring about the kingdom through their own goodness and moral efforts and moral achievements. You know, pat on the back. Oh, God, he's going to look down and we're so great. I'm going to bring in my kingdom. Jesus is correcting that assumption. Okay? Another one would be the Sadducees. They appear here and there in the pages of the New Testament. And if you study anything about the Sadducees or read a good Bible dictionary or something like that, you'll come to find out that they made kind of political alliances with Rome, because Rome was sort of in control of Israel at that time. And they thought, if I get in good with Rome, you know, and you know, work the political system, you know, it's going to be good, and we're going to bring about the advantages that we need here. And so the Sadducees kind of represent those who think that, you know, they could bring about the kingdom through their political savvy, if you want to think of it that way. So they're trying to manufacture the kingdom. And then you've also got, there's all kinds of revolutionaries at this time, political revolutionaries. So in Acts, in chapter 5, I forget their names, we read about, I think it's Thutis and Judas the Galilean. Thutis and Judas the Galilean, it talks about this revolution that they were trying to stage, right? And they're trying to overthrow with their revolutionary tactics, you know, the Romans and all of that. So they represent those who, you know, through this political revolutionary activity, are going to usher in the kingdom. So Jesus is aware. Jesus He doesn't exist in a vacuum. He's very aware of what's going on culturally and politically. And I think he's correcting these assumptions. So Jesus, in contrast to these three ideas, and I'm sure there's probably more, teaches that the kingdom of God advances based upon his initiative alone through the preaching of the word. He must do the work. He alone has the power to establish the kingdom. And he alone will do this through the surprising means of the preached word that proclaims his death and his resurrection. The preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that is the source of the kingdom. Next, the mystery of the kingdom. The mystery of the kingdom as presented in the Gospels, and I'm going to borrow this from New Testament professor Tom Schreiner at Southern. He says this: it's the mystery of the kingdom in the Gospels is seen in that the kingdom did not come with immediate and overwhelming success in the world. The kingdom did not come with immediate and overwhelming success in the world. And this would have been a shocker to those at that time. Even John the Baptist, he was in prison. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, are you in fact the one who was to come, or should we expect another? And, you know, it doesn't say this specifically, but we can infer that he probably had some sort of similar expectation where when the Messiah would come, there would be this sort of massive overthrowing of Rome, and the kingdom of God would be immediately ushered in with overwhelming and instant success. He was probably, you know, to some degree informed by those ways of thinking. But that's not what we see. Jesus, in, for example, the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, talks about the sower who goes out again to sow seed. It's a common image that Jesus likes to use for the preaching of the word. And the sower goes out and sows his seed, and some of it falls along the path. Some of it falls along the rocky ground. Some along the weeds, and some on good soil. Each category representing a different response to the kingdom. And only one of the four receives the message with repentance and faith. But those who do not receive the word are not immediately judged. That will come at the end of the age. And this is critical for us to understand because it explains, understanding something of the mystery of the kingdom explains our current place in the world in light of God's purposes and, quite frankly, the rejection by much of the world of the gospel message. It makes sense of our world. And later on in Matthew 13, the kingdom's even compared to leaven that was hidden in a loaf of bread. And I think what's being communicated there is that it's present, it's there, but it's not always perceptible. So if you find yourself at work or at school and you're saying, why am I the only Christian? And you might start questioning God and wondering what's going on with God's purposes. Remember the mystery of the kingdom, because this is exactly the way that Jesus said it would be. It's not going to be instantaneous and overwhelming in its success. Finally and lastly, we'll look at the demands of the kingdom. The demands of the kingdom. In short, when we read the Gospels, they make it clear that the kingdom of God, and really King Jesus, demands our complete and utter devotion in every aspect of our lives. It's the demands of the kingdom. There's no crevice of our heart, no secret place in our mind, nor possession that we own that exists apart from our relationship to the kingdom of God. And two texts, real briefly, that we'll look at substantiate this point. And there could be many more, but Matthew 6:33, if you're familiar with the context, Matthew 6 finds itself right smack dab in the middle. It's the middle chapter of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus had been talking to his disciples about just anxiety. They, like us, no doubt, you know, had a tendency towards anxiety and fear of the future and wondering, how am I going to be provided for? Where am I going to get my food? Where am I going to get my clothes? You know, this is pre-department store, right? And they have all of these types of concerns and worries. And Jesus says this, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. So he's reorienting our approach to life with this command and really this demand of the kingdom. We are to seek the kingdom, which is not a passive or lifeless relationship with God, but rather it's an active devotion and determination to carry out the will of God in our lives. And then he says we need to seek it first. So the kingdom is supposed to have the preeminent place in our lives. Nothing comes before the kingdom. So we see that he's demanding our absolute allegiance to the kingdom. And he says that in so doing, that God will provide for all of our daily needs. He's basically saying that if God gave us a body, is he not going to give clothes to cover that body? You know, he gave you the greater. You didn't go out and, you know, work for your body. It's there. But seek first the kingdom and all these things will be added unto you. Another one that really convicts me but also gives me a lot of joy is Matthew 13. There's a string of two parables that say the same thing. Matthew 13, 44 through 46, and we'll end with this. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So what do we learn about the kingdom of God here? First, we come face to face with the overarching value and the desirability of the kingdom. It is like an incomprehensible treasure that lays in some farmer's field that farmer actually doesn't even know exists in his field because it's buried somewhere. But we happen to be stumbling through his farm or his field and we see it. He doesn't know about it. We go and sell all that we have and we buy his farm from him before he discovers it. So now it becomes ours. That's basically what Jesus is saying here. So we've stumbled across this great treasure, and it demands everything of us. It demands that we go and sell all that we have. But in selling all that we have, we gain something of infinitely more value, right? We gain and we inherit access to the kingdom of God. In R.T. France, a commentator on Matthew, says it very well. He says, the sacrifice of all that is sold is no hardship. It is done out of delight, not a sense of obligation. Once the kingdom of heaven is truly understood, nothing else can compare with it in value. So yes, the kingdom in the form of the parable demands that we sell all that we have, but in turn, we gain that against which nothing can compare. And I trust you understand that this is metaphorical language. The Bible is not calling you to literally go and sell everything that you have, but it's having that attitude that I would if I needed to. You know, I have a loose grip on my possessions. So with that, we see the demands of the kingdom. So we've seen the source, the mystery, and the demands. And I hope that you've been encouraged through our look at the Gospels. We talked again, I know, it's about eyewitness testimony, these minor characters. We talked about the genre, redemptive biography, and how we're filled with hope because they are biography and not law or wisdom literature. Looked at typology, and then looked at the nature of the kingdom, which is a running theme. So I know it's a lot. Any questions? Anything else? Steve.
What was the quote, the Bachman quote? Look at that.
Jesus and the eyewitnesses. That comes from a book by Charlesworth. It's a big old fat compendium of essays. But he's got a lot in his Jesus and the Eyewitnesses on that, too.
Is there any particular resource, that, like kind of a general resource, that if we're working through the Gospels that you would encourage us to use?
Yeah. Craig Blomberg has a really good introduction. It's in the second edition now. I think it's just called Jesus and the Gospels, which is a good introduction to the Gospels. I also think the Cambridge Companion to the Gospels is a really good book. Yep. But Craig Blomberg would probably be where I would start. And then he'll give, in his, as you read through it, he'll have the good bibliography and footnotes, and if there's something you're really interested in, he'll point you in the right direction.
Question for, if we're just reading through the Gospels each day in our quiet time or something, can you give us brief guidance on thinking about application? What do I take away from these books? What do they call me to do? How do I know what I'm supposed to do with this redemptive biography?
Yeah. That's a good question. And I've tried to highlight that to some degree with speaking about the kingdom and the demands of the kingdom. But I just think we need to read it, you know, first of all, with just a thankful heart, reading it as biography, you know, of what Christ has done for us and for our salvation. And to read it attentively and really be listening and not always be in a rush. You know, sometimes God will use just a small turn of a phrase, you know, to affect our hearts. You know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Maybe that word first, as you're reading it devotionally, that you might just latch on to that. And so I'd say read it prayerfully, you know, and be open for God to speak, and he will. And I think it's really a matter of cultivating that heart. But read slowly and read prayerfully and pay attention for those little turns of phrases. Anything? You have any other ideas, or? Yeah. Good? All right. Thank you, everybody. Appreciate your time. And thank you.